We are in the book of Genesis chapter 3, if you want to open your Bibles there. It's the easiest book in the Bible to find. Just open to the first part and you're there. The book of Genesis, you know, we saw in the first two chapters that in the beginning, God was before the beginning, and God will always be. He is the God of forever. And so as he was, he is, and shall be. He's the unchangeable one. And that term we see in the very first verse of Genesis 1, in the beginning God, the name Elohim, which we saw was a uniplural name, which means one God, but there's a plural tense to it, a plural ending to it, which means there's more than one. And it explains that the terms we see God using for himself as we and us, oftentimes in Scripture. Now, in the six-day account of creation, God created all that we see and that we know. He created the heavens and the earth. He created the plant life, the animals. He created man on the sixth day and placed man in a garden and began to have the man name the animals, and in the process, he placed in man this knowing, this ability to know that he was alone and needed help and needed a helper. And so God made for man a helpmeet, the woman. And she was given to the man to be his helpmeet. And they together, it says there at the end of chapter 2, were of one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the woman, and were not ashamed. There was intimacy in their relationship that was innocent and pure without perversion. Just a wonderful thing. There was life in the garden. It was an existence of pleasure. The garden was a pleasurable place. And the environment was great and beautiful. And they had a great relationship. And then comes the proverbial but. Everything was going great. Everything was going well. And the first verse of chapter 3 begins with, "Now the serpent." The serpent is mentioned. We have to point out that the serpent here was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. That term subtle can mean crafty, cunning, but it also has a tense to it that means beautiful. He was the most beautiful of the creatures in the garden. And we understand that there's several things about the serpent that changed after the curse came. But before the serpent was cursed, he was obviously an upright creature, because we'll see that the curse caused him to crawl upon his belly. The other thing about the serpent is he was very beautiful and he spoke. That's different for creatures to speak. So these three things. Now, the serpent would be identified throughout Scripture after this as the devil, Satan. Satan was the fallen angel, Lucifer, who had pride well up within him and said, "I will be like the Most High God." And he fell from grace and swept a third of the other angels with him. And that rebelliousness was now present on earth in the garden. And the serpent was indwelt by Satan. This is who is represented here. Interesting to me that Satan would choose the most beautiful creature in God's creation, so to speak, to indwell. Because the Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He picked the beautiful creature to enter into the garden and enter into Adam and Eve's lives. And so we don't see him coming in as some kind of horrific, monstrous-looking creature, but a beautiful one, subtle, kind of tricky, but doesn't seem to be obvious about it. And here's what happens immediately when this serpent appears. "He said unto the woman." Now, the serpent immediately will speak to the woman. He does not speak to the man. He won't talk to Adam, and he will talk to Eve for a particular reason here. And this is a great picture. You know, guys, everything in the Bible is a picture of something. And in this first story of the man and the woman, we'll see many pictures depicted. But I want you to understand the first thing here is the serpent goes after the bride. And it's still true. The serpent goes after the bride. We are known as the bride of Christ. We are the bride. And the serpent won't go to the bridegroom, will he? He won't try and deceive him. He'll try and deceive the bride. That's us. So the serpent here, in this form, goes to the bride, Eve, and says unto her, speaks to her, and says, "Yea, hath God said?" Or we would say, "Did God really say?" Now, right there, just with that being said, we understand a couple of things about this statement. It's a question, but it's not really a question, it's more of a statement. The question is, did God really say, and he'll go on to say, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Did God really say that? With that line of questioning, there's a couple of things you need to note. Arrogance. It's an arrogant statement. It's a statement of superiority to question what God says. So not only is it arrogance, but there's an implication to this. And the implication is, did God really say, implying, if you believe what God says, you're foolish. It's a foolish thing to believe that God said that. That's the implication. So it's really more of a statement than it is a question. Satan's not really asking for the answer. He's asking for the acceptance of his line of questioning. And this is interesting to me because, of course, the bride, Eve, she is sitting there listening to this question. And, you know, we don't know where Adam is at this point. Someone asked me, "Where do you think Adam was?" And I said, "I think he's in the shop. I think he's out doing something. You know, he's building something." He's not around during this point of the conversation. That becomes germane to the whole story. But Adam was to be the covering of Eve. In the beginning, he was to be made first, and then the woman's made from him, and all the rest. And he's to be her covering. But he's not covering her at this point, and she's vulnerable. And the serpent knows it and goes to see her. So in this line of questioning, he says, "Did God really say that you're not supposed to eat of every tree of the garden?" And Eve answering says, the woman says unto the serpent, "What we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." Now, before you even think about this too in depth, let me just point out something. You say, well, Eve's answering correctly. She is sort of, but she's already affected by the question. How do you know? Because she's left something out. Let's read what God really did say. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou may eat freely." Let's look at what Eve said. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden." She left out? Freely. God said, "I want you to eat of all the trees freely." His implication, his emphasis is on, you're free to eat all the fruit and all the other trees. You can have all you want freely. Eve says, well, we may eat of the trees. But she doesn't include freely. She's already altered. She's taken something already out of what God says. Now watch. And then she continues, "But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Whoa, wait a minute, Eve. What did God say? Back to verse 17 of chapter 2. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." God never said you can't touch it. He says you can't eat of its fruit. Now Eve is removed freely and added, you can't touch it. Now I point this out. You say, you're splitting hairs. Not really. She's already been affected by the question, did God really say that? And she answers, well, He said we could eat of the trees. But Eve, he said freely. And he said we cannot eat of that fruit or even touch the tree. No, he didn't say that. She put stringency on one part of it and took the freedom out of the other part of what God had determined. You see, she's already been slanted. And let me just say this. As the bride of Christ, we are to be super careful that we do not add to or take away anything from what God says. If we're taking away or adding to what God has said, someone's gotten in there with a question. The serpent has been active in asking questions that are meant to bring doubt to what God's word declares. So remember, and the serpent's going after Eve because in the first part of the creation, when man and woman were created, they were made in a particular order. Man was made first. The woman was made from man. Man was to be the one that is the head and the covering for the woman. And that's the way the order was established. Do you understand that the first thing the serpent does when he appears in the garden is he's going after the order of how things work? Now, this order has been broken, and it's never really been in order since. But the order was man was to be the man in the covering, and the woman was to let the man lead and be her covering. And here the serpent says to the woman, hey, you need to make the determination as to what God says. You need to determine what the doctrine is here. He's going after the woman to do that. Why? Because that's the man's role. That's what the man's supposed to do. He's supposed to be the spiritual covering for the woman. And by the way, in writing to Timothy, Paul says, this is why the woman's not to have the authority in the church. He takes us all the way back to the garden and says, because the woman was deceived. And it wasn't her role to play to be the leader spiritually. And so here, the enemy's breaking the order. He wants the order broken because he knows it's going to disrupt everything if he can succeed at this. And remember now, gals, this doesn't have anything to do with who's better at doing what. This has to do with how God sets up the order of things. And if you want your life to be blessed, you keep God's order. Period. Whether it's in this area or any other area of life, when God says something by his word, we keep that. If we break that order, life's going to get messy. And let me just say this. This is about to get messy right here. This is going to get messed up. So now she answers. She thinks somewhat correctly. The serpent knows she's left things out. He knows that she's not quoting scripture properly. So watch what he does. In verse 4, he says, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. She said, well, we're going to die if we eat that or even touch it. And now Satan, the serpent, takes advantage and says, no, you won't die. So first he raises a question about what God said. Now he basically says God didn't say it at all. He's denying that God said it. He didn't say that. He didn't. And she's like, huh? What? And he continues. She doesn't speak here again. And he continues and says, for God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh, now he's totally replaced God's word. God never said that to Adam and Eve. He's adding that. People say, well, isn't there some truth to this? Yeah. Satan parallels alongside the truth, but he never enters into the truth. He makes things sound like the truth, but he's never really in the truth. So he says something here that is sort of true, but he knows the implication's wrong. Do you know the difference between an implication and intent? If you say something with a certain implication, you may not actually say what you're saying, but it's implied. And it's the same thing as saying it. It's manipulation of words, but you know what I mean. If you imply something, that's the meaning. So here he says, you know, you're not going to die. And God knows that if you do this, then you're going to be like him. And you're going to know good and evil and all the rest. And here's the two lies. Here's the two lies that always accompany sin. The first sin here in the garden and every sin ever since. Two lies that Satan throws in to tempt you to sin. One is what he's saying here. First of all, there's not really that serious of consequences if you do it. it won't be that harmful if you just go ahead and do it. Is that true? No, the consequences of sin are death. The wages of sin are death. Satan here says, you're not going to die. That's not going to happen. The consequences of doing this are not that bad. Second lie is what he says here. God knows that you're going to be like him in the day. He knows that you're going to experience something really awesome, and he doesn't want you to experience it. So the second lie Satan throws in when you're tempted to sin is this. God's keeping something from you. If you don't do this thing, you're missing out. Ooh, boy, is that ever the truth, huh? When it comes to sin and temptation, what are the two things? Well, if I do this, maybe it won't be that bad. Lie. Right? Terrible, terrible lie. Second thing is, man, I'm missing out on all the fun. How come I can't do those things that the world's doing? How come I can't do that stuff that all these folks are doing? How come I can't do it? I'm missing all the fun. Are you? Is that true? No. So, anybody done all those things? Are we missing the fun? Anybody miss barfing around a toilet bowl when you're just totally recovering from having so much fun? Right? Anybody miss any of that stuff? Of course not. It was like, okay, that's a lie. Satan's lying. You're missing all the good stuff. God doesn't want you to enjoy all the fun of life. That's a lie. And that's what he's using here. Eve, God knows you're going to be doing all these wonderful things if you do this. So you should just do it. The consequences aren't going to be that severe. There's something very interesting about this first part of the man's history. One is Eve and Adam, they had an ignorance of evil before. We might call this ignorant innocence. They didn't know anything about evil. Is that a bad thing? The Bible teaches us we should be ignorant of evil. And in the beginning, man was ignorant of evil. He had an ignorance about evil, but he had an ignorant innocence in a sense. And then when sin entered in, then he has knowledge of evil, as you'll see, right? But it's bitter knowledge because it's poisonous knowledge. To know evil is to know poison and bitterness, isn't it? So is it really worth it to get acquainted with evil? Because to get acquainted with evil means you've sinned. That's the only way you have a knowledge of evil. You have we were not created in this sense to have a working knowledge of evil. But with sin, of course, we do. We have a real working knowledge of how evil works. In the beginning, it wasn't so. And life was blissful and awesome. Because all I knew, all they knew, all we would know at that point would be, all we know is that life is good and rich. I know nothing of evil. And by the way, in the ultimate garden city of paradise someday, in the new heaven, new earth, we will have all the wonderful garden city atmosphere that Adam and Eve had, and we will have no knowledge of evil. Former things passed away. Isn't that going to be awesome? What's evil? Don't know. I have a clue what that means. Too busy enjoying life and love and joy and, you know, don't even have any kind of conception, really. It's going to be removed. That's going to be awesome. But in the beginning, this is the way it was. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Here's the first sin. This is it. And in the first sin is what John talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. You can look it up if you want to. But it's the verse where John says, all the things of the world are this, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is what sin is all about in the world. And here you see Eve experiencing that. What does it say? When she saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes, and a tree to be desired, the lust of the flesh. Well, it says to make one wise. You can lust in the flesh to be wise. You can lust in the flesh for knowledge. And let me just say this. If you're lusting for knowledge and God says, I didn't want you to do that, then it's evil to desire and lust after that. And that's what she's doing. So she's got the lust of the eyes going on, the lust of the flesh. This is desired. And then the reason that it's the pride of life is because the reason she did it was because she thought it would make her wise. The pride of life. This is what Lucifer did. Satan, before he had fallen, he rose up in himself with pride and said, I will be like the Most High God. The pride of life. It's the root of all sin. And so here it is. That's what John was talking about in 1 John chapter 2. Now, the question is here, it says that she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And of course, we would ask, why? Adam, why did you eat it? The woman ate first. She took a bite first and then went to her husband. Now, here's where the roles changed. Here's where everything broke in the order God established. Here, the woman now is leading the man. She has assumed the leadership role. And she's taking now what she has done and is offering it to him. And he takes and eats it. And the big question is, why did he do it? Why did Adam take it? Didn't Adam know better? Yes, he did. In fact, throughout all biblical history, Adam is blamed for this sin. Why? Because he's the covering. He was responsible. Now, everything is picture form here, folks. Every Old Testament picture has a New Testament principle, and every New Testament principle has an Old Testament picture. So let me just paint this out for you. Adam, I believe, didn't resist that or didn't deny taking of the fruit because he saw Eve had already taken it. He knew that she was doomed. And he could have said, oh boy, Eve, you took that fruit. You know what that means? You're dead meat. You are so done. I mean, the Lord said, the day we eat of that, we shall surely die. You're going to die now, Eve. So, I'm sorry about that. And so when the Father comes in the cool of the day and we're walking and having fellowship, I guess you're just going to be like out of the picture because you did that. Now, interestingly, Eve's the bride. Adam's the bridegroom. But Adam, looking at Eve, said, you're going to be doomed. And he chooses to eat the fruit. He knew that by doing so, he's condemning himself. But he doesn't want to leave his bride. He doesn't want to lose his bride. So he chooses to eat with her. Now, Adam's not sinless here. He sinned. But God uses this whole thing to show us a picture of redemption. Because our groom, our bridegroom, Jesus, we are the failures. We're the bride of Christ who the serpent went after and succeeded in getting us to sin and fail. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are the ones that have sinned. Now, our bridegroom, he has never sinned. And just like this picture, Adam hadn't sinned yet. But Jesus, our bridegroom, would not leave us to our doom. So what does he do? He takes our sin. He becomes, in that sense, sin for us. He who knew no sin had that sin placed upon himself. Because he would not leave here without his bride. So in the process of Jesus coming and living out his life on earth, he lived a sinless life, a perfect life. And at the end of it, he could have said, well, I'm going to go back and be with the Father, and we're going to have fellowship. And boy, bride, I wish you could come, but you know, you're doomed because you sinned and you failed. But he wouldn't. His choice, his choosing was to be the sin for us. On the cross, he took the sin for us. He had no sin in him, took the sin upon him. And like Adam here, he chooses to be with the bride, even though it means death. Wow. Interesting. What a picture. And again, don't let Adam off the hook here, but understand that in the sin that Adam committed, God is still able to paint a picture of redemption. Like he does in so many areas of our life, doesn't he? Out of the ashes, he rebuilds. Out of the ruins, he rebuilds life. He creates opportunities for redemption with the ruins and rubble of our lives. It's a great picture here. But Adam here is now eating the fruit, and immediately then, verse 7, the eyes of them were both open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. As soon as they had eaten that fruit, and you know, you can see here, Eve took the fruit first and then went to Adam with it and said, here, I took some of this, right? And you can just, you know, Adam's there, and Eve comes to him with fruit, and he's like, and she already would know, hey, by the way, Adam, you're naked and you should be ashamed. She already knows it because she's taken the fruit. And as soon as Adam took it, they both knew it. They both realized that they're exposed, naked. Before that, there was no shame. They were naked, but they didn't have any shame. There was nothing perverted, there was nothing out of place, but all of a sudden, boom, sin enters in and everything's wrong. Everything's wrong. And they both realize, and here's the interesting thing. When the first sin occurred, this is when religious practice began. What do you mean? Well, look what it says. Their eyes were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. They made themselves a covering, which is what religious stuff is all about, folks. Religion is the basis of which a man tries to cover himself in religious activities, hiding himself with stuff he makes, in this case, fig leaves. Now, fig leaves aren't really the best choice, by the way, to cover your, you know, your private parts with. If you ever feel a fig leaf, it's itchy. They've had little prickly things on them. It's not the best thing to use, but it's a picture for us again that's what it is. Trying to cover your own sin, it's very uncomfortable, very impractical, and God really won't have it. He is allowing this to be the picture, though, so that we can see that this is how the religious activity of all mankind began, right there in the garden. I will start to cover myself. And then it says, verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. What a picture this is, to hear the God that you loved previously and cherish those moments of walking in the garden, to hear his voice and then hide from him is an indication then of not only sin, but again, religious stuff that is seeking to hide or cover yourself. When you have to hide from God hearing his voice, there is something wrong in your relationship with God. And they're hiding, this is interesting, they're hiding where? Amongst the trees. Great picture here again. So what was the problem in the first place? Well, the tree. Where did they sin? By eating from that tree. So where do they hide? Among the trees. The place that they sinned in the first place. They're hiding in their sin. Do you get it? Do you see it? And they sew these fig leaves together. See, you don't see us. You don't see that I'm exposed. You don't see that I'm naked. And doesn't this resemble religiosity? People coming together. You don't see me naked. You don't see me in this condition. Look, I've hid myself. I did this. I came. I went to church every week for 35 years. I never missed. Huh? Look, you don't see me. I've sown my own fig leaves. Look, right? I'm hiding among the trees. Now, this is interesting. The sin of the tree caused them to hide in the trees, and then it would take someone hanging on a tree to pay for the whole thing. It's all about the trees. What an amazing thing. They're hiding in the very thing that they sinned in. And this preaches, folks, let me just say that. This preaches, man. So many people are hiding in the very sin that they've committed by pretending to be religious. Wearing fig leaves. Wearing something I made. And there's a reality that God wants them to experience in all this, and we'll get there in just a second, but note this, here they are hiding as they hear the voice of God, hiding from God rather than running out when his voice is heard. Hey, we've been waiting for you. No, they're hiding from him now, because what God is looking for in his encounter right now as he walks in the cool of the day with them, he wants confession. But they're not going to confess, so they're going to hide. Now, let me just say this. We either, when sin is present, we either run out and confess to God, or we hide amongst the sins that we've committed and try and cover it up with our own attempts sowing fig leaves together. It's only two options we have. And they're choosing the wrong option here, obviously. So they're hiding in... The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now, I want you to note, he calls Adam. He doesn't say, Eve, where are you? He says, Adam. Why? Because Adam is the responsible one here of the two as far as who's the covering. Who's the head of the household, so to speak, or who's the head of this? It's Adam. Adam, you've been placed in charge now, so to speak. You're the covering. You're the spiritual leader. So where are you, Adam? Because where you are, obviously your wife is. So he calls Adam. And he said, Adam says, well, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. First time that's ever happened. First time that I've ever heard your voice and ran and hid myself. Sure, because it's the first time you've sinned. So God says to him in verse 11, well, who told thee that thou was naked? How did you find that out? Right? And it's not that God doesn't know. Not like God, huh? How did you get that impression? He knows why, of course. And he says, well, how do you know that? Who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? You didn't eat of that tree, did you, Adam? Because that's the only way you would know that you're naked. The only way you would know that you're exposed and shameful is because you have eaten of that tree. You didn't do that, did you? Now, God is baiting him, isn't he? God knows, obviously, he's eaten of the tree, and he knows he's naked because of that. So when he's asking this question, he's looking for an answer from Adam, but he's not going to get the answer he wants. And maybe this is true for you sometimes. When the Lord is asking you, where are you? Where have you been? You didn't eat that, did you? You didn't go for that, did you? And your answer could be like Adam's, or it could be what God's looking for. But look what Adam says when he's asked that question in verse 12. The man said, well, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat. So this is the first account we have in Scripture of throwing someone under the bus. This is the first time that we see that happening, and it happened right after the first sin. So God says, Adam, how do you know you're naked? You didn't eat of that tree, did you? And he says, Adam says, well, it's the woman you gave me. Now, Adam's not just blaming the woman, but if you note, it's the woman whom thou has given to me. You gave her to me, Lord. So really, it's your fault. Actually. I mean, I've got to blame somebody. And it's that woman you gave me, and you're the one that gave me the woman, so it must be ultimately your fault. And the man said, it's her fault. It's your fault. And the Lord said then to the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. It's the serpent's fault that you allowed into the garden. Now, she is following her husband here. Her husband threw her under the bus. So now she's going to throw the serpent under the bus. And this is so common still to this day in all of our lives. People look for moral loopholes. It's not my fault. If you had never allowed her in my life, I wouldn't be dealing with this. The woman says, if you never allowed the serpent into the garden, what's he doing in the garden anyway? If you never allowed the serpent in, then I wouldn't be in this condition. And here's the thing. People can blame others or whatever, but what you see here really is blaming anyone for your own sin is really blaming God for it, which is what they're doing. The woman you gave me, the serpent you allowed in the garden, I mean, come on, it's not really our fault. You allowed all this stuff to happen. There's a lot of excuses flying here around. A lot of excuses, but no confession. That can be a familiar tune that we sing. Make a lot of excuses, but no confessions going on. And that's really what the Lord's after here. Why don't you just say, I did it. Why didn't Adam just say, you know, I ate of the fruit. I was influenced by something that I shouldn't have been. But it's my fault. I did it. Why didn't the woman just say, yeah, I was just, man, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Why didn't she quote 1 John chapter 2, verse 16? I just want hook, line, and sinker for this. It was me. But that's not going on here. It's blaming others. It's blaming, you know, someone else. Eve's excuse was that she really was too weak. The serpent beguiled me or deceived me. I was too weak to hold up to him. So the Lord switches over now to the serpent and says unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, note this, God doesn't say, why did you do it? What have you done? He doesn't even bring, he says, because you've done this, I know why you did it, because you're Satan. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a destroyer. And so God simply says, because you've done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So here's where we get the idea that because the serpent was made to crawl on his belly, then he must have been an upright creature and lost that ability and was now transformed literally into a snake and crawling on the belly, you see, and eating dust. And then he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. In other words, there's going to be a problem between snakes and women. Is there generally a problem between snakes and women? Do any of you women really like snakes? Do you like that? Anybody? Not very many, if there is any at all. I mean, would you be really stoked if you found a snake in your kitchen or something crawling around? Probably not, because there's enmity between the woman and the snake. And it's her seed and his seed. The enemy's seed, the seed of Satan, is going to have a particular problem with the seed of the woman. Now, this is an interesting statement because in reproduction, the woman doesn't carry the seed. The man does. But the seed talked about here that the woman would carry would be picturesque of the one that would come, born of a woman, but not of a man. In that case, the seed was in the woman who was a virgin. Her name was Mary. She gave birth to the Messiah, who would then, as it goes on, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel, meaning there's going to be a bruising. There's going to be damage done to the seed of the woman, but in the process, he is going to crush the serpent, which is what happened on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ destroyed the power of Satan, the power of death, on the cross. So today, Paul talks about the fact that Satan really doesn't have the power that he had before. His power has been taken from him. So he can go around, like Peter says, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But the reality of Satan today is that he doesn't have any teeth or claws. So he can roar and then gum you with his teethless mouth. But he can't do anything to you. He can tell you things, but he can't make you do anything. He cannot do anything above the power that's within you. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. So Satan doesn't have that authority and power. Well, wait a minute. People don't like this theology, because people say, well, listen, I don't like you saying that Satan doesn't have any power or authority. And why would that be? Because Satan can't make you sin. In fact, John talks about that in 1 John. You don't have to sin. And again, people don't like that either. Well, I don't like you saying that. I don't like you saying I don't have to sin, because I'd rather think I have to sin. I don't have any choice in the matter. I'm glad you feel that way, but here's the problem with that. It's not theologically sound. You don't have to sin because the power of sin's broken. Well, I don't like it when you say it, because that means whenever I sin, I meant to. Yeah, pretty much that's the deal. Thought it out, weighed it in, like Eve. The consequences won't be that severe. I think I'm missing out on all the fun if I don't do this. Same lies, but you have to willingly participate in sin. And here's the thing. The authority Satan has been crushed, broken at the cross. So the only authority that Satan might have in a person's life as a Christian is the authority that you give him. You let him have the authority. We would call those strongholds, things that you're allowing him to have authority over. It means you have to relinquish. We would also call that quenching the Holy Spirit. You're not letting the Holy Spirit be the source of authority in your life. You're letting Satan have that authority. And that's the only reason sin would be prevalent, because we allow it. And I know people don't like that, but it's true. So this enmity comes from all the way back here. And the result was going to be that the one coming from this woman, the seed of the woman, Satan would be crushed by that. And he was. Jesus had victory over Satan in that way. Now, unto the woman, he goes on, and this is where everything's changed now. He said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, here's the interesting thing. Everything's changed now. The order that God established in the beginning was to be something very, very wonderful. Remember, we talked about how the woman would be the helpmeet for the man? And I brought this up to you gals that's not a put down. And I asked the question, who would you rather be, the helper or the one that needs to be helped? The man needed help, and the woman was made to help the man, to be a helper. So here's the thing. In that beginning stage of life in the garden, it was wonderful. The man and the woman working together, loving each other in purity and innocence, and it was great. Then sin came, and now everything's different. Originally, having children was not supposed to be painful. Now, from what I understand, gals, it hurts a bit to have a child. I've never had a child in that sense, but I have had my gallbladder out. And the nurse told me The pain I was experiencing from that gallbladder about to rupture was worse than childbirth, and my wife didn't like hearing that. Yes, she has always held, you'll never know what that feels like to have a child. But the point is, it's painful, it hurts, right? And it wasn't meant to. Because sin always brings about the sorrow and pain in life. Everything that we hurt over is a result of this fall, this sin entering in. That's why heaven will be nothing but joy unspeakable, full of glory, because there will be no sin, there will be no sorrow, there will be no pain. All our tears will be wiped away, and there will never be any pain or sorrow again. But in the beginning, it was meant to be that way, and sin kind of messed it up. So the woman's going to have a hard time bearing children. It's going to be painful, and raising children is going to be hard, difficult. But here's the main part of this verse. It's at the end. The desire to be led by the husband is going to seem like being ruled over. So today, when we talk about women, wives are to be in submission to their own husbands. Sometimes that's an unpopular subject to breach. You know what I'm saying? It's like, so women, be submissive to your husband. Okay, let's move on, right? And this is what happens so often. This is clearly not the subject matter many pastors want to touch on because of the fallout, if you would. But again, it doesn't have anything to do with superiority. It has to do with order. God's order is to have this be the way it is. The man leads the woman spiritually and all the rest. And again, it's not a matter of who's good at it, who's better at it, whatever. It's a matter of what God says. And so it's going to seem like, now God declares to them, it's going to seem like you're being ruled over to be submissive, which isn't true, shouldn't be true, but it seems like it. Why? Because of the fallen condition. So the role that we're to play as husband and wife, as men and women, that God set up that initial order, it's going to be difficult now, whereas it wasn't meant to be. It was meant to be a pleasure. A man was to be a spiritual leader who would have his wife gladly be in submission to him because she is loving him being the leader. But in all honesty, it says this as it continues. Unto Adam, he said, verse 17, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, until thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt be again, or you shall return to. Dust to dust, we say. Now, God told Adam, because you listened to your wife, after I had already spoken. So, get this down. The man, Adam, listened to his wife and did what she said after he already had known what God had spoken already. So whenever this is the case, there's going to be this breakdown, this order that's collapsing. And here's the interesting thing. Joshua, you know, the one who took over for Moses, leading the children into the promised land. Joshua was the one who says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Right? Anybody have that verse in their house or on their house somewhere? It's a great verse. We all love it. But what Joshua was saying is, if God says something, that's what my household does. Well, Joshua, what if your wife says something different? Well, that's a different story. No. Joshua says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And he didn't say, is that okay, Mrs. Joshua? He just said, this is the way it is. Because if God speaks it, this is the way we need to do it. And God called Adam out and said, you didn't do that. I spoke this, I said this, and your wife said something different, and you listened to her. And now there's going to be problems because of that. And now there's sorrow in tilling the ground and working. And it's going to be by sweat that you eat. and make a living. And it's hard. It's hard now. You have to work hard. You have to sweat and go through the problems that we go through in life. And the responsibility of all the taking care of the household of a man is burdened on him. It's a heavy weight on him. Men have a heavy responsibility, and some men don't hold up to it. And let me just say this. Our culture is dealing with the ramifications of a lack of manhood. My big question is not, hey, why is the government doing this? Why is that happening? Why is this going on? My question is, where are the men at? Where are the men that say, God's word speaks this? This is what we're doing. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says or thinks. We're doing what God's word says. And because that's fallen down, because men have fallen off of that responsibility, then everything's falling apart. Adam here is experiencing the sweat because there's thorns and thistles now to deal with. Now there's weeds out in the garden. Now there's problems out in the world of trying to make it work out, see? And it's all because of this one issue. So now Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. He named her Eve, which means life giver. All life would come from Eve. And watch this here, I'm almost done, but watch what happens. Remember Adam and Eve, when they were naked, they sewed these fig leaves together, and they tried to make their own cover up, so to speak. And God needed to deal with their nakedness, their sin, their exposure, if you would. And so here's how he deals with it. Verse 21, unto Adam and also to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. The fig leaves were an attempt by Adam and Eve to cover themselves. And God says, that's not going to work. You can't cover your own sin. It's not going to work to try and do works to cover sin. Can a man pay for even one of his sins? No. Can you do enough good works to cover even one failure as a sinner? Nope. Can you sew your own apron? Nope. So here's what happens. God makes coats of skin. Now, something had to happen to the animal that gave up their skin. What had to happen to them? Sacrificed. Blood was shed. Do you get the picture? The first sin in the Bible recorded had to be covered by the blood. So God sacrifices an animal or two and clothes Adam and Eve with those blood-drenched garments, if you would. So the first sin was covered by blood, and that was the appropriate covering. Their own fig leaves sewn together, that wasn't going to work. God said, you need to have the blood covering your sin. And he clothed them with these animal skins. The first thing. What a great picture this is. Now watch. The Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. Who's us? The Godhead. Again, we're using that plural tense to the name of the Lord. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. These three are one. One God in three persons. And he says, man's become like, meaning what? He's become aware of the difference between good and evil. God really just wanted everything to be good for man. Just good, not evil. But now man has this knowledge of good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now this is interesting. Tree of life was in the garden as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, remember. The tree of life will also be in the new heaven and new earth, bordering the banks of the river of life that flows from the sanctuary of God. I mean, it's great. The tree of life is an amazing thing. It allows us to sustain, somehow, God has built this into his plan. It allows us to sustain eternal life. We just eat it, and we just stay virtually indestructible for eternity. And again, I pointed this out many times. People say, why do we have to eat to do that? Why not? Why not eat in heaven? Why not eat? Why not have something to eat that keeps you just eternally healthy? I'm good with it. You know, God's plan's awesome. It's perfect. But the point is, the tree of life was in the garden. And he says, we can't have man now eating of the tree of life. Why? Because it brings eternal life. It sustains eternal life. Man cannot live forever in this condition. What condition? Fallen. He can't live forever in this condition. So for their own protection, God expelled them from the garden. Because later, God is going to provide the ultimate sacrifice for them. And they'll be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, which the animal skins, the blood animal skins that are covering them right now are only a picture of. Just like the atonement every year that was made in that place called the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple, it was a picture of covering that would be effective when Jesus shed his own blood. So the point is, God says, out they go, lest they eat of the tree of life and stay in this condition eternally. Sent them on their way. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Interesting. God places two angels with a flaming sword right there at the entrance of the garden and tells Adam and Eve to go. Now, again, everything's a picture here, folks. Everything. The two angels there at the entrance of the garden. When Adam and Eve looked at that entrance, walking away from it, looking back, they would see two angels with a pool of blood where those animals were just sacrificed, and they're covered now in their skins. Does that remind anybody of anything? When the tabernacle was being built, God instructed Moses to build an ark, a box, a golden box, which would be kept the Ten Commandments, the law, the rod that budded that Aaron had, the sign of authority, and manna. Place the manna in there, the law in there, and the rod that budded of Aaron's. And then God said, now put a lid on it. This lid on it, and he called that the mercy seat. And they were to fashion the lid of the mercy seat with two angels hovering over with their wings, the mercy seat. And then once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies, taking the blood with the hyssop and going in and sprinkling the blood around the Ark of the Covenant, and then right there in the middle of the mercy seat, the blood would be applied. And then when he's done, he would come out and he would say, everything's forgiven. This year we're all atoned for. In 1 John chapter 2, John says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. Hilestrion. The term is in Greek, mercy seat. Jesus is the propitiation or the mercy seat for us. And God said, I will meet you where? At the mercy seat. He told Moses, this is where I'll meet you. This is where atonement happens, right here. So get the picture. When Adam and Eve are walking away from the garden, two angels, a pool of blood, they're wearing the covering of blood-soaked animal skins, and they walk away, and the picture's already created. God saying, I will be your mercy seat. And you want to make sure you understand now, the mercy seat was the place to meet. God never said, hey, why don't you open the box and take a look in there? You were never to look in there. In fact, there's stories in the Bible, remember, Bethshemesh and so forth, where men tried to look in to the box, take the lid off, and look inside. Even in more modern times, Raiders of the Lost Ark, don't take the lid off. Why is that? What was the picture there? Why did men at Bethshemesh die? And why was that imagery given to us in Raiders of the Lost Ark? Well, because God said, you never take the lid off. I put a lid on it for a reason. Inside there is the law. And the law, if you look into it, will kill you. You never want to go and dig into the law and say, God, I want you to deal with me based on this. on the law. Oh, you're dead. You're dead. God said, no, meet me here at the mercy seat because you need mercy. This is where the blood of my son is represented. This is the covering you need. Meet me here. Always, never lift the lid and look into the law, ever. And so from the very beginning, folks, you see this. The pictures are created. The story is established. All right there. The whole thing is given to us in this picture form. And it, throughout the Bible, throughout the whole Old Testament, throughout the whole book of Genesis, you'll see it over and over again. There's Jesus. There's redemption. There's the picture. Oh, there's the gospel. Here it is. There. And it's exciting because Jesus Christ, folks, is the key that unlocks the scriptures. It's all about him. And in every page, in every story, in every account, you're going to find him. That's what makes it exciting. It's like a treasure hunt. Let's see if we can find Jesus in this story. Oh, there he is. And it's exciting every time we find him. Every time I see him again, I think, ah, there he is. Again. Well, man, okay, come on. Aren't you done with that now? You don't need to see him again, do you? Oh, yeah. I need to see him again and again and again. And it's never tiring to find Jesus in the scripture. You know why? Because he's exciting. He's thrilling. When you see him, it's just, oh. And it gives purpose and meaning to all the Bible. The whole Bible comes together and starts to click and jive like it never did before because there he is. And, oh, this story has value and meaning for me because there's Christ. There's redemption. I see it again. You see, the truths of Scripture, there's only a handful of these truths that we need to embrace. And yet we'll see him in every facet, from every angle, in every story, and gain more depth of understanding into these simple truths. And let me tell you, you cannot exhaust that. You're never going to exhaust the truth of grace or mercy or salvation or the love of God. You'll never exhaust that. The more you see it, the more you want to see it. The more times you find Christ in the Bible, the more you want to find Christ in the Bible. But I've actually had people say, are we really going to study through Genesis? I mean, isn't that just an Old Testament story of just how... Are you kidding me? Man, there is picture after picture here of Jesus Christ. Wait till we get further along. It even opens up more. It's incredible. So, read ahead, and we're just going to continue finding Christ in these stories, and it all brings it together. It just comes together in a perfectly balanced way, and it's rich, and it's blessed. So, let's pray. And Father, we thank you for the story that you've portrayed throughout. It's your story. It's all about your son. It's all about what you've accomplished for us. And in this time, Lord, that we get to go through Genesis again, I'm praying for your Holy Spirit just to ignite our hearts and empower your word. And might it just really, Lord, give us wisdom and insight into the value of seeing Jesus in everything, in every way, knowing that our redemption is drawing nigh as these days of evil move forward and progress. May we find ourselves more in love with your Son and seeking wisdom from you, Lord, in these lives that we're living today. So may you be honored in our lives. May you be blessed. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. We commit these things again to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.